for teaching us that new song. Wasn't it good to hear the clarinet and the acoustic guitar? Sounds great. Great combination together there. We are looking at that passage that Nathan has just read. I think he said page 718 in the Pew Bible, so keep it open. We're actually travelling just a little bit further than where the reading ended. Looks like it was my mistake because I've got 13 to 34 in my notes in front of me, but we're going through to the end of the chapter. So let me pray for us, and then I'll go and grab the clicker that I need. Let me pray. Father, please be with us now as we hear your word taught. Father, we pray that you'd give us understanding of the things that Jesus has taught in this part of your word, and also help us to understand its application in our day-to-day living, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Raina. The clicker's magically appeared for me. Okay, challenging questions from Mark 12. How do you go at answering tough questions? As a scripture teacher, I know about answering questions. There are times in scripture classes when you get bombarded with a run of questions. One hand goes up, another one goes up, and they just keep going up, and the questions keep coming, and you kind of say, hang on, one at a time. I'll answer the questions. No, you're not answering. I'll answer the questions. And okay, if you don't let me answer the questions, then the question time's over. But one at a time, the questions flow. It always comes all at once. And having been around long enough, I taught plenty of classes in the past, and I don't often get questions that I haven't heard before. You know, it's often questions that have come over previous years. So it's gotten easier over the years to answer. Occasionally you get one you've never heard before, but mostly you've heard them before. High school Christian studies was definitely more challenging. The boys at King's like to ask questions, especially in the seniors in ethics and worldviews, philosophy. You had to be careful with some of the questions that they asked because they weren't always asked for the right reasons. A few of the boys wanted to get you on the record on controversial subjects. So if you didn't answer those questions shrewdly, you might find yourself in hot water. Now, today we come to a section where Jesus is put to the test, and he's asked a series of questions. And like my experience at the King's School, not all the questions are asked genuinely. However, of course, Jesus hits the mark. And he unpacks some important teaching on some important subjects as he answers these questions. So firstly, the context. Thank you to Nathan Hunziker for filling us in there in the context. We know that Jesus and his disciples have gone up to Jerusalem, and we know what is going to happen there. Jesus, the suffering servant, will pay for our sins and then rise. He is the Son of God with authority to judge. And last week we saw him announce that judgment on the Jewish establishment, the old temple system of worship, which had been thoroughly corrupted. The authorities did not appreciate Jesus' authoritative judgment, so they went away to plot against him. That's where we left it last week. And their plot begins with public questioning, once again at the temple. So Jesus goes back to the temple, despite their plots, and question one, should we pay taxes? From verse 13, later they sent some of the Pharisees, who were the dominant religious party, and Herodians. They were a thoroughly political movement who supported Herod, the puppet king of the Jews. So they go to catch Jesus in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So they're buttering him up with flattery. "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Wouldn't it be nice to have the wisdom of Jesus, the perception of Jesus, to see right through the question and know the heart of the matter? "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. And this is quite familiar to us, isn't it? We know this passage pretty well. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. The people of God, including us as Christians today, are to worship God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is our creator, so we give to God what is God's. He is our life giver. But that doesn't mean we are removed from the world. We are still citizens of Australia, for us, or Rome, to go back to the first century Jew questioning Jesus. It is true that we are also citizens of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are presently dual citizens. We are dual citizens, citizens of heaven and citizens of Australia. We worship God, and an important aspect of that worship is obedience to our governing authorities. We are to be good, obedient, respectful citizens. And that means paying our fair share of taxes, Jesus teaches. So, believe it or not, tax time is an opportunity for worship. You probably never thought about it like that before, but it's an opportunity to be an obedient disciple of the Lord Jesus, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. So tax avoidance, cheating on tax, is false worship. Thankfully, our government, in recognition of the important work Christians do in the community, give churches and church workers tax breaks, for which I am personally very grateful. Likewise, our government allows tax-deductible donations to support the critically important work of Christian charity and ministry organisations. This is a blessing, and God willing, things remain this way as our society becomes more anti-Christian. It may not last forever. Okay, so that's give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Question two. Challenging question two, whose wife will she be? We all know about hypothetical questions, don't we? I Googled some hypothetical questions and got the following as the number one search result. These are like kind of icebreakers, you know. Something you might ask a class of kids. If you were a transformer, what vehicle would you turn into? If you were a food, what food would you be? If you could design a planet, what would your perfect planet look like? What would be your strategy for a zombie apocalypse? There's a hypothetical. If you could be the CEO of any company, what company would you choose? And so it goes. You get the points? Hypotheticals. Now, to the Sadducees' ridiculous hypothetical. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, that's why they were sad, you see. Everyone heard that before? No? Oh, yes, some have. Came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same for the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too." So, ridiculous hypothetical. Remember, they don't even believe in the resurrection. It's a furphy. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And Jesus' response teaches us some very important things. Firstly, about marriage in heaven, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Remember when I first heard this verse? It was pretty hard to accept, really. Hard to get your mind around, hard to cop, because, you know, marriage is a big deal. Certainly in terms of God and his word and for the good of society, marriage is a very big deal. So what's this about? Well, firstly, let me say much ink has been spilt over verse 25. It's debated. When the dead rise is clear enough, and I'll say more about this shortly, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage very much seems to suggest that there is no marriage in heaven. That's because the great marriage union between Christ and his church will supersede earthly marriage. Marriage is only for this age. In the age to come, we will be like the angels in heaven, Jesus says. That is to say, unmarried, single. You know, there's no kind of married angels floating around or visiting people. You know, there's no indication that the angels are married. We will be united to Christ and united to one another in glory. Now, I realise that this is somewhat sad and surprising for those who are happily married or plan to be happily married. This is probably the last thing that Brad and Kim are thinking about as they prepare for next Saturday. But there is a better wedding day ahead, a far superior union that will be for all of us, married, divorced, single. We will all be in that union with Christ and his bride. This is not to say that we won't recognize or have connection with our spouse in heaven. I'm somewhat speculating here because Jesus doesn't talk about it, but in the resurrection there certainly will be a reuniting, a relational reconnection, not just with our spouse, but with all who are near and dear to us and all of God's people. It's hard for us to get our mind around these things on this side of glory. Nevertheless, resurrection is real. Thank God. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken, Sadducees." There is not a great deal said about resurrection in the Old Testament. It's certainly there. There's hints of it everywhere, and explicit verses and chapters, particularly in the latter prophets. But Jesus points out that it is there as early as Exodus chapter 3. And Exodus chapter 3 refers back to Genesis at the very beginning of salvation history. Abraham and his son and his grandson experienced resurrection. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God. It's not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God. He is the God of the living. And the Sadducees should have known that. They were religious leaders, men of the Old Testament scriptures. but they denied the resurrection. And how much more mistaken are people today when they deny the reality of the resurrection? We have more than the Old Testament scriptures and somewhat vague references like Exodus 3:6. We have eyewitness accounts of the resurrected Lord Jesus. We have lives transformed by the Spirit of the risen Lord. Sadly, people are unwilling to see the evidence, to listen to the eyewitness testimony. The resurrection is scoffed. Yet, strangely, at the same time, vain hopes are held to at people's passing. You may have noticed this in recent times with the passing of Shane Warne. I note that Kerry O'Keefe made the comment that Warney will have to serve a brief probationary interval in purgatory before finding himself in heaven. Vain hopes, rather than belief in eyewitness testimony, the resurrected Lord Jesus. The next question is a more familiar one, with a more familiar answer. Which is the most important commandment? One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Notice that this question seems to be more genuine, although, as we'll see, the questioner seems to follow the maxim, don't ever ask a question you don't already know the answer to. Jesus says the most important one is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it: love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Do you notice here that Jesus seems to be playing around with the numbers? You know, he's mixing his singular and plural. "There is no commandment," singular, "greater than these," plural. And that's because the love of God and the love of neighbour are indivisible. I love God by loving my neighbour. I can't say I love God and then go and hate my neighbour, the Apostle John says in 1 John. I love my neighbour by loving God. It is God who teaches me how to love truly. When I obey God's word, God's will, God's commands, then I am truly loving my neighbour. We can't split the two. There is no commandment greater than these. And now to the questioner's self-confidence bordering on arrogance. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, there's no other but him." You know, really? Jesus must have appreciated his tick of approval. "To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices," he adds. Am I in the right place? Yes, good. So clearly he's onto something here. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He's not far because he understands that temple worship, burnt offerings and sacrifices, is not the answer. He is not far because he is standing right next to the King of the kingdom, who will offer himself as the once for all sacrifice for sin. The King who will rise and give his spirit to his people to enable them to truly love God and truly love their neighbour. And so with this question, question time is over. From then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. It's time for Jesus to turn the tables, metaphorically, not literally. He's just done that literally. I assume that this is where the phrase turn the tables comes from. He turns the tables here by asking a question of his own. Over the years, I have found that one of the best way to answer students' questions in the classroom or people's questions in conversation is to return a question with a question of my own. It might be as simple as saying, well, what do you think? That's a good question. What do you think? Especially if I know the question is loaded and they're looking for a particular answer. What do you think not only puts the onus back on them, it also buys you some time to formulate an answer of your own in your own mind. And I also find that it often leads to a better conversation, you know, rather than just question, answer, you know, question, answer, question, answer. A conversation begins and you get to hear where they are coming from and helps you to respond then in a kind of tailored way and gives you an idea of where to lead the question next. So responding with a question can be very helpful. And Jesus has his own curly question for the authorities. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord, the first Lord there in inverted commas, should be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the name of God, God himself, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, that's correct, capital L, lowercase ORD, so the word for master. So God said to my master, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus is quoting one of the most famous and significant messianic prophecies in the Old Testament from Psalm 110. And masterfully points out, David himself calls him Lord. God said to my Lord, David says, God said to my Lord, my master, my ruler, how can David's son be his master, his ruler? Well, we know that Jesus was born into the line of David, but his father is God himself. Jesus is the divine Son of God, the true Messiah, the Lord. But the religious leaders don't know it. They have no answer to this one, and neither would we without Spirit-inspired hindsight. It is unsurprising that the large crowd listened to him with delight. They would not be used to seeing the religious leaders speechless on these matters. They knew their scripture inside out. But they had a massive problem. They had a heart problem. Heart problems have become more prevalent in the news in recent times, somewhat concerning for someone approaching 50, with 52-year-olds dying with heart attacks and cardiac arrests, and not just in the news either. We know how serious heart issues are with what happened to Matt, the Archer family, what they're going through. Now, of course, the heart problem that Jesus addresses is different, but no less serious. No less serious, more serious, in fact. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. Sorry, there it is, in the marketplaces. And have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. In John's gospel, Jesus says, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And this verse always prompts a heart check for me. Not a visit to the GP and a referral as I approach 50, but a state of my heart before the Lord check. I am a religious leader, a Christian leader. I am a man who worships with my lips. I am a teacher, a preacher, a speaker. And we all are to varying degrees. Our lives need to match our words. And that will only happen if our hearts aren't far from the Lord. If our hearts are far from the Lord, we will follow in the pattern of the teachers of the law. Our hypocrisy will catch up with us. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. They are addicted to adulation. They love the praise of men, addicted to adulation, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They're always in the pursuit of perks and privileges. Networking, rubbing shoulders with the right people. You know, thinking about future career, being ambitious, making sure I'm conversing with the right people at the right conferences. They devour widows' houses, preying on the vulnerable for personal gain, and for show make lengthy prayers. Fake spirituality. Jesus warns us these men and women will be punished most severely. Don't be found amongst them. Love the praise of God more than the praise of men. In contrast to hypocritical leadership is the poor widow whom Jesus praises. I'll finish with this very briefly. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Here is true worship. True love of God, true love of neighbour. Too often we look to the flashy as an example. To the high profile, to the upfront person. Jesus points us to the insignificant who has a transformed heart by the power of the gospel. Something we can't see or often don't see because we're not looking closely enough. Person who knows God's love in Jesus Christ and responds wholeheartedly, costly, sacrificial love of God and love of neighbour, penetrating even the bank account, the budget, the investments that are made. I couldn't think of a better place to finish as we come to our AGM very shortly. God, in his sovereignty and kindness, has given us a great passage in the context of our AGM, people's service, our giving, our budget, and so on. So let me pray. And this prayer is the third Sunday in Lent prayer, the traditional prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Singing.